Notice we have titled our consideration, Sharing Your Faith. It's wonderful to have something to share, isn't it? How we thank God for His great and unthinkable blessings that He has granted to us. People are normally anxious to share the things that they find that might be valuable to others. And now we're talking about the most glorious thing that we can ever share, our relationship with the great God. And so Jesus invited us to give our lives, didn't He? We have, for example, in Luke 17:33, how the Lord said that if we want to find out what is worthwhile in life, we must give ourselves. He said here, whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it alive. That's strange, isn't it? If you want to be happy, don't try to be. If you try to be happy, you won't be. And that's the principles of dear Jesus, is it not? Because happiness can only be attained by using our wonderful personalities wisely. We were designed in an unthinkable way, as we all realize. In other words, we're just too wonderful in our creation to use ourselves unworthily. And this is why when we have a true objective of life, that we are fulfilling our creation and using our equipment according to the way God planned it to do. And what a marvelous thing to think of the invitation of Jesus to join Him in His life. The 9th chapter of Luke is a common passage with us. Verse 23, we often think of this in our devotions, don't we? And He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Here we have a desire, if you wish to. And of course, no one can derive a benefit from dear Jesus unless we choose to join ourselves to Him. He has no compulsory disciples, does He? It is our opportunity to see the privilege then of joining ourselves to our precious Savior. And then we are to come after Him. Wonderful to have a leader like this. It was so sweet, wasn't it, in the 10th of John, we have Jesus talking about the shepherds, and He says, "I'm the good shepherd." And the shepherd goes before, doesn't he? How tender and wonderful to think. So do we choose to use our lives worthily? If we're going to do this, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Me. I'm so glad to believe that God and the Lord Jesus have a present cross. I believe this cross is that the world should be saved. I'm so thankful to find sweet, lovely rest in my mind that the will of God is not being done in this world. 49 years ago, they taught me that God's will was being done, and that everything was taking place was according to God's will. And it's hurt me so deeply because I wanted to give my little life to make a few changes, and I'm sure you are doing the same. If God's will is being done, if He is choosing to have everything the status quo, then this is indeed a dark picture. And I wouldn't dare say it to anyone, and I would hardly dare think it to myself. But the idea seemed to come to me that I wanted more than God wanted. And so it's so wonderful, isn't it, to be delivered from these theological complications as we come and study the precious Word of God. We have that sweet passage, we'll say another word about this, we have that sweet passage in John 3:17, that elementary description of God's love. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. So it's the will of God that the world should be saved. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing to meditate upon. And how precious to see. So as I see it, Jesus was so busy in his life, wasn't he? And he's still busy. And God is not happy over the world, as I am able to study the Scripture. We have many hundred, I found 100 passages in the Bible that showed God's grief and sorrow over the fact that so few want him. And certainly Jesus was very sorrowful, and we can imagine some tears coming when they looked up in his face. "Master, if this is salvation, how many are being saved?" And he said, "Only a few want me." That's a sad thing, isn't it? Why wouldn't people want Jesus? Well, they couldn't want him unless they were willing to be transformed, could they? And what reason could you find for not being willing to be transformed? There's no reason. There's no reason for sin, is it? It's a voluntary revolt against the loving and kind and merciful God. So I'm so blessed in my thoughts this night to really believe without any theological reservations or complications that God is deeply concerned over the salvation of every soul throughout the world. And the only way we can share the life of God is to have the same purpose as God. We can't have one idea and God another if there's going to be the serene fellowship. Isn't this a lovely invitation that we face each day? What are we going to do with our day? We have the decision to make. Paul says, "I die daily." I'm coming to a conclusion every day that dear sweet Jesus is worth living and dying for, and it is my privilege to be serving him. I don't like the word consecration, as you will mention a few times. I rather like the word privilege or opportunity. It must be an opportunity. Consecration gives the idea of doing something you're not quite sure you want to do. A kind of a whipping affair of disciplining and cracking the whip of our own conduct. It must not be thus. Paul talks about the love of Christ constraining him. And that's a strong verb there, that constraining. And so if we have been constrained by the love of Jesus, what could be sweeter than this? So as I understand, the dear Lord is deeply concerned in the salvation of as many souls as possible. And I don't think the cross is our daily struggles. We're going to have those whether we want to or not. I think this is a voluntary endeavor to serve our precious Lord. So we have something so wonderful to share, don't we? And you shall be my witnesses is our key thought here. And if we don't represent our blessed Lord, no one else will. And so we have not only the opportunity but the privilege of this lovely relationship with God. So we have the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5. Making that great statement of invitation and privilege of serving the Lord. He said in verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ." So this means that Jesus is begging people, doesn't it? And we have the opportunity of joining with dear Jesus and go out and beg. And let's do it kindly. Because this is what Jesus did, didn't he? Let's have the tender compassion of the Master as we go out. And he's called the Lamb of God, isn't he? And how precious it is to think of him. And so we have the privilege of inviting people to be reconciled to God. We trust to have a number of lectures on what reconciliation really means and what were God's problems in this beautiful reconciliation. So God wants to give us something wonderful to share, doesn't he? Now we have the word "your," which may be very suggestive. And one of the difficulties, I'm afraid, in much witnessing is that people are sharing what they have memorized, what they have learned by their studies, rather than something that is their own personal relationship possession. And it is only what we have digested that's going to benefit us. In our body, we may eat all kinds of beneficial food, but if we don't digest them properly, then this very strong food and energy won't benefit us, will it? And so it is our faith that we must share, something that we've become a part of. Now let's look forward in our lives, dear friends, as I see it. Let's not try to be brilliant. Let's not try to impress people with the breadth of our exposure of quotations of what someone said and others said and so on. Let us try to do what dear Jesus did, to become simple and to explain to people what their problems really are. So when they listen to Jesus, they listen to one who understood them. And he had such simple statements, didn't he, they said to themselves, that's right, that's my condition. And so he was trying to get simple, was he not? And that's a mighty good thing to be thinking about. Something that we possess in ourselves. And Jesus gave us a wonderful definition of eternal life. And of course you realize the purpose of the gospel is not to get people to heaven. This seems to be such a common idea. Salvation is not something to get over with. Salvation is not something to get settled. Salvation is something to enjoy. Reconciliation is something of privilege. And that's what dear Jesus defined eternal life. People have the idea of the importance of the word eternal. Well, that's the modifying word here. The important is the word life. And the kind of life Jesus is talking about is that which has been eternal and will be eternal. And in John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life. And in almost every case in the Greek text, the word life precedes the word eternal. In other words, the important word is the word life, not the word eternal. The word eternal is a description of the marvelous, uncreated, eternal existence of the great being of God. And so Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee. There's two things about this. The verb is to know by experience. When I came in to here this morning, I didn't need any thermometers to tell me it was warm and comfortable. I knew by experience that there was heat in the building. And that's the meaning of this word. There are several Greek words for know, as you realize. Some have objective concepts. A simple deduction of colors and so on. But here is a word to know by experience. And John uses this in such a lovely way. Paul too, but particularly John has this favorite word to know. Wasn't it sweet that John, the vigorous, dynamic fisherman, got so attached to Jesus that he became characterized by tender love. And as I visualize John, a muscular, dynamic personality, who had quick temper and vigorous approach, who could stand up against all the storms in the boat and face the struggles of life. Then he met Jesus, and this did something to him. And you remember he said, we are loving because he first loved us. And so it is our experience with Jesus that we must testify to, is it not? Then this is a present tense. So it is to be continually knowing God by experience that is the thing that we are to testify to, isn't it? We might have talked about Jesus and the sheep. He said here in the 10th chapter of John, we referred briefly to the shepherd idea. Then we have in verse 27 to 29 some present tenses here. He said in verse 27, my sheep are hearing my voice. That is, they're sensitive to my voice. And I am knowing them. Here again you have this word to know by experience. So God has an experience with us, and we have an experience with God. I had an exciting time one fall, walking down into the open valley down here. And here was a shepherd with maybe 250 or more sheep. And I had a first-hand observation of a shepherd, a ragged shepherd with a little old dog, didn't look like it'd be worth much. And the sheep were all over the valley, busy, busy. And all of a sudden, for some reason, he thought they all ought to be brought together. And just one great call, and the dog knew what this meant, and he ran and barked. And just a matter of seconds, it couldn't have been a minute, we had the whole mass of sheep right there in the mass. I thought, my, what a first-hand lesson of the dear Jesus. And he goes before us, and really there's only one problem with the Christian life, submissiveness. And if we can quit our arguing with God and understand the love of God and what God wants to do for us, then our life can be so simple and lovely and beautiful, can't it? So Jesus said, "My sheep are hearing my voice, and I'm knowing them, and I am giving unto them eternal life." That is, they're experiencing life right now. Then the rest of this verse goes on to give the protecting care of God, that no one is going to accidentally rob us from the arms of dear Jesus if we remain in this beautiful, lovely submissiveness. So it is our faith that we must witness to, isn't it? Now the word faith is used in twofold senses, you realize. And we have one sense in Jude, verse 3. The Spirit came upon Jude, and he's testifying of the things that had been revealed. And he is apparently using the word faith in terms of objective content of faith, the basic facts of biblical revelation concerning God and concerning the whole scheme of what happened and God's program of redemption and all that has been revealed. And so Jude is apparently using the word faith in terms of objective revelations of facts. And you know, Paul uses this concept. He says, "I delivered to you the gospel." Then he goes on to describe some main ideas of the gospel. And so Jude is stirred up as he has this writing, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation," that's a lovely word. There's only one kind of salvation. There's only one kind of relation to God. Let us understand that. And in our studies, we want to find, just as simple as we can, what God's idea of salvation is and what God's basic relationships to us as His creatures are to be. Isn't it simple and beautiful? A common salvation. Now you know how in theological history all kinds of ideas have been cut in and dividing the Christians, and many of the different groups of Christians don't know why they're divided. And here you have the tragedy of the Church of Christ divided up as it now is. And it is our purpose to become just as simple as we can so we understand the common salvation, and then try to sift out in all of our contacts those in a different denomination with different opinions who are really in relationship to God, because we know that there are earnest, devoted, godly servants of Jesus with all kinds of theological opinions, with one great limitation, of course, and we'll define this. We shouldn't take time to define it now. There are some revealed facts of the Bible that no salvation can possibly be true without them. And so these we can never compromise. And so isn't it lovely? So really what we're trying to do in our studies is define what this common salvation is like and basically what kind of relationships God wants us to have and what He's done to bring us into this relationship and what He wants to do for us. In other words, everything about the Christian life has got to be intelligent. It can't be new. Otherwise, why, we're just a tiny little speck of intelligence in the great arena of intelligence. One time I was standing on the shores of Lake Michigan and looking down about 25 miles at some great sand dunes, and I said, "My, I wonder how many grains of sand in those dunes." I pick up a handful of sand. I start getting just a little batch here, and I said, "Well, let's see how many I've got in my hand." And I start counting these grains, and "Oh my, how many grains of sand in these 25 miles of dunes I'm looking at?" And this is something like the intelligence of God, isn't it? So really, pride is ignorance. And as we learn more of what there is to be learned and learn more of the reality of intelligence and truth, it's a humbling concept of pride, isn't it? And so we have the beautiful area of God's great intelligence, the common salvation, what God wants to do for us. And we want to cultivate that mellow spirit in our witnessing and not get into argumentative. We don't have to win any arguments, do we? God is interested in winning the soul, not the arguments. That's a good thing to remember. I had a number of business and engineering experience that would illustrate that. And now, John says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We'll converse about this a little more in the morning, how God has gone into great endeavors to reveal to us the Bible, and He has exerted Himself with such great energy, and we just want to love Him more every time we sit down and think of the great love and kindness of our great loving God. And so we are to contend earnestly, not argumentatively, but patiently and lovingly. And dear Jesus is our illustration continuously, is it not? So faith is used in terms of concepts. And if we may just remind ourselves a moment of the main section of our study, we have these 12 items, do we not? These are my concepts of the main elements of faith that we need to understand and represent if we're going to present God. So these 12 items, now you must have opinions on each one of these 12 items in my concept. I don't say you have to agree with what we're talking about here, but you have to have opinions upon them. So I would gather these 12 items as the content of revelation that Jude is talking about. And God went to this great effort, didn't He, to bring about this content. Now, Jesus uses this word faith in a different way, doesn't He? And in the great prayer passage there in Mark chapter 11, where we have an unthinkable challenge to prayer, do we not? The prayer of faith is a very mysterious thing. It's not, I'm afraid, what most people think it is. It's not just an emotional decision of some kind. It's a secret with God, to be sure. And when we have the prayer of faith, we know it. And when we don't have it, we know it. And dear Jesus is telling us how to come into the attitude of the prayer of faith. And in verse 22 of Mark 11, Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. And again, we have a present command. Keep on continually having faith in God. And so this obviously is a personal application of the faith revealed. In other words, we have the Bible telling us about the basic things that God wants us to understand in His precious name's sake, don't we? And then as we have these precious things revealed, we do something with them. And if we are willing to study with great energy and pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, because we've got to have these two things to learn anything about the truth of God, we've got to have the scripture of revelation. We have to have the author of revelation to lead us into a comprehension of what the Bible is all about. And so by meditating on the revealed truth and revealed facts about God, we come to the point of a personal faith, a personal commitment, a relaxation, a satisfaction. Now really, friends, what we're witnessing to in all of our efforts is not the facts of faith, but it is the results of faith in our own lives. And if we haven't come to a relaxation in God, then we don't have much to witness to. And we think of dear Peter. It was a very discouraging time in the 6th chapter of John. Jesus is explaining what salvation is, and He pretty well preached His congregation away, you recall, and very dejectedly He turns to His dear ones. You don't also want to go away, do you? A very sad question that Jesus and Peter, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't want to go anywhere else. So this is what we mean by personal faith, isn't it? A satisfaction. A lot of people are just wrestling and studying, and they want all kinds of graduate courses of this and that, just like they're looking for something mysterious. And of course, if they're doing this, they haven't found the restfulness in God that is what we are to witness to. So it is what the Scripture has done to us. It wouldn't be a good... No, I don't. I speak apologetically to those who may have problems. But it wouldn't be a good, very good advertisement for a diet to have a lean, feeble person advertising it, would it? In other words, if there is benefit into the diet being advertised, there would have to be a person who looked vigorous and healthy. And so it is with our faith. It won't do to talk about the wonders of the things of God if we haven't allowed it to do something for us, would it? And so what we really are testifying to is what digested faith has done to us. Have we come to that simple relaxation in God, that confidence, that loving trust? And we have so many beautiful passages here, do we not? We might look at the fourth of Acts. Here we have Peter and John in the third of Acts. Remember, this man, this lame man, is healed, and he goes galloping and jumping through the temple area, praising God and shouting from the top of his voice as to what. And dear Peter said, "I don't have possessions of the world, but I do have something. I have dear Jesus with me." And in the name of Jesus, he said that this man should rise up and walk, and so on. And now they're in desperate because they got to put an end to these disciples, because the gospel is getting too much power. And so the fourth chapter of Acts is an account of the struggles that they had, is it not? Notice in passing verse 8, here is another filling of the Holy Spirit. There's no single filling of the Holy Spirit then, of course, as you realize in your study of the New Testament. We cannot store up the energy and the power and the glory of God. So whenever a great opportunity comes for witnessing, and we conversed just briefly in our last lecture upon this, we are to look for a fresh anointing, not yesterday's anointing, not last year's anointing, but right now, a fresh anointing. And so you have the statement, Peter having been filled, a climactic verb here again. Peter having been filled with the Holy Spirit all over again, goes forth in the mighty power. What did they say in verse 13? They observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood they were uneducated and untrained. They weren't using the vocabulary of the schools. How are they going to account for their confidence and their trust? Well, there's only one way they could. They remember Jesus in the way he spoke, so they must have had some contact with Jesus, since they spoke with such analysis and with such confidence. And how sweet and tender. So they're threatened, as you know. And look at verses 19 and 20. And here is a boldness that comes from confidence, isn't it? Doesn't make any difference to Peter and John how long they live in this world. They've met dear Jesus, and he is the great God of the universe, and that they have committed their little lives to him, and he's taken them on. You know, salvation not so much our accepting Christ as Christ accepting us and bring us into his lovely heart and giving us the confidence and the rest that he wants us to have. And so they say, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And then this must be the real summation of testimony right here. Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. There seems to be a lack of realization of this. At one time I had 4 courses in personal evangelism. And all of these courses were trying to teach us how to speak, how to talk, how to answer all the curious questions and so on. And there didn't seem to be any stress on the buoyancy and the excitement and the enthusiasm that we must have. And you remember the word enthusiasm is a Greek word which comes from the idea of God. So enthusiasm basically is to be filled with God, to be endued with God in the basic derivation of the word. And here Peter and John are saying, we can't help witnessing. You see the idea? Jesus had been so wonderful to them, they just can't help. Don't blame us, they said. We just can't help it. We met Jesus. Look what he did for us. Solved all our problems. We don't need to have any personal tensions in coming to Jesus, do we? And they were restful. We just can't help saying, do what you want with us, we can't help it. And this must be the meaning of witnessing, isn't it? So I think rather than going through all kinds of procedures as to what you would say here and what you would say there and what you would say here, we need to be so filled in study and prayer with our common salvation and the things of revelation that, and be so buoyant and expressive in our hearts that we just can't help but speaking. And then as we look for a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit in our witnessing and ministry, then let's have it fresh from the heart of God. Not trying to plug out some kind of a memory that we may have. Now, what pigeonhole idea was this from? And what was that answer we had here? And so on. And this is what Peter and John had. They were so buoyant and so excited about the things of God. Well, you'll have to do with us what you want to. We just can't help it. We just can't help but seeing what we have seen and heard. And that's what we need in the presence of the Lord, isn't it? To see and hear something that we're just satisfied with Jesus. And no matter what happens, we're not going to have any curious inquiry into all kinds of things. And you know, you got to be careful, friends, as you already noticed, about dabbling with all kinds of speculative philosophies. Because you can confuse your mind to the point where you'll have difficulty being simple. And God wants it to be simple. This is what the world needs, is it not? What dear Jesus can do in our hearts and lives. Oh my, we would like to talk about Paul, wouldn't we? On here, the shipwreck, you know, in the 27th of Acts, and they are on their way to Rome, and Paul prophesied they shouldn't have left, but now they've left, and they're in this awful storm, and you have in the 20th verse the great storm coming down in the darkness and the swirling, and all hope of ever being saved was lost. And then here stands a man who has had some relationships with God. Isn't this a wonderful thing? Here, let's put this. Here's the ship creaking. They're throwing everything overboard. They're trying to light it. Nobody's eating. They're throwing the food over. We won't need this. And everything is going overboard. And everybody is in lamentation. You've seen some pictures of people facing death without any confidence. And here you have a desperation. And here stands a man that has had some experience somewhere. And he is restful, is he? And he says, keep up your courage now, folks, for I believe God. Would he sell that for 1 million, 10 million? I believe God. This must be the greatest treasure that can come to us in life. I believe God. I'm fully confident that he's worthy of my confidence. And I've had experience that he'll take me on. So here Paul says, I believe God. Then we have a lovely, that it'll be exactly as I was told, and so on. And then he says, there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am, whom also I serve. Isn't that lovely? Whose I am, whom also I serve. Wonderful to have ownership settled, isn't it? And if we live next week, it's going to be Jesus. Next month, next year, it's going to be Jesus. It's all settled. The psalmist had this idea too, didn't he? He said, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I've settled the matter as to what I'm going to be living for and doing. And so we have the beautiful things coming. Just another word from on this word confidence. 1 John 3:21 has a statement of, isn't this a beautiful word? Confidence, restfulness, trust. And so John writes here, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Confidence. This is what John had at the Last Supper, wasn't it? When he looked up into the face of Jesus, they couldn't understand who the betrayer was. And John, Master, who is it? Isn't that a lovely confidence? Friends, is there anything greater than that? Confidence, trust. So this is really what we're witnessing to, isn't it? Then we have something important on prayer in the 5th chapter, don't we? Using the word confidence again, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. Now, no is a good answer to prayer, isn't it? And as we get older in our experience and observation, I think we begin to see that some of these no's were really wise. And so let's have confidence as we lay our situation before the Lord. We are owned by Him. He's given everything for us. And the only logical thing is for us to give our little tiny specks to Him, since He has given so much to us. So really what we're to witness to is what the revealed precious truth of the Bible, by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, has done for us. And how it has satisfied our mind and given us a restfulness in God. And so we just want to lead others to this restful position of confidence and trust. Well, we should say a word about another word. We should say how this comes. You have Romans 10:17, don't you? How you get faith and confidence. It's not an automatic thing. It's not something that you get as a single climax. It is something that develops. And so we have this lovely summary. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, or the Word of God. A hearing is the consideration, is it not? Jesus said, if any man wants to hear, let him hear. And so it is a willingness to consider what has been revealed. And so faith is a result, then. You can't grit your teeth and have faith. This is not how it comes. We're having a lot of snow, as you have heard, in America, like you have here. And I have my roses all covered up there now, and they're under a great big bank of snow. Well, there's not going to be any rose the first week of spring. It's going to have to take a time to grow, isn't it, to have time to develop. And there'll come a lovely moment of a beautiful buds, and then they'll explode into lovely coloring and so on, and we can worship God over His lovely creation. God must be beautiful, mustn't He? He's made so many lovely things, and I think we should just relax and worship God in all the lovely things. We'll talk about this very limitedly in the morning. So here we have faith as a product, then. Wouldn't look like the old dirt's going to produce any roses, would it? Wouldn't like look like some dead branches here would produce any roses. And so faith is a result that comes from a consideration of the things of God as been revealed. We have pretty well summarized the idea of the messenger then in our limited time together. This is basically what we try to say in this whole section on the messenger. And so we have divided our thinking into two threefold area, as you observe. We think about the messenger representing the resurrected and living Christ. And then we have our key passage in the messenger, how we are the light of the world. And if we don't have the light of God, of course, the world is not going to experience the light that God wants them to have. Then you notice the main part of our visit is the content of Revelation, the message, which really explains, and if no one asks us how we got to this state of confidence and faith, we have nothing to talk about. So really the long section of our consideration together is to summarize the things that God has revealed that we can experience in our own understanding and digestion in prayer and meditation, and so they become a part of us. And when people ask us, how did you get to have this place of confidence? Paul, you're on this terrible ship here. It looks like the total end. And here you stand very composed. How'd you get this way? And so here comes the time when we explain the revelation of Scripture. Oh, God is like this, and the sin is like this, and man revolted against loving God, and God didn't leave the situation. There were horrible consequences of sin, and the greatest consequence is what sin did to God. What a message to tell people. God's broken heart over man's revolt. And then what did God do for it? He tried to solve the problems and so on, and sent the Lord Jesus to finalize the whole matter. And then He explains to us what we do to enter into it, and what God wants to do when we fulfill our part, and how wonderful the Christian life is supposed to be, and how we're supposed to live it, and And then how we're supposed to grow to maturity and stability. So Wednesday's the same as Sunday and so on. And these are the basic things that God... And then if people can see there's something in our confidence and trust, how'd you get this? Oh, my friend, this is the way I came to this point. It's nothing in me, you see. I just allowed myself to be receptive to the Holy Spirit is what He was trying to teach us in Revelation. And this is the time. And then we will be able to present the truth of God with our argument. Because the argument... The greatest argument for truth is the results. If you study great revivals, the only thing that shook many theological ideas was the result of what certain concepts of truth did to people's lives. So people can't argue with the results. And if we can show them some results, then we can explain, well, this is the way the Bible talks about God. And then we just want to have in our minds the precious revelations of the heart of God and the dynamic of God and the self-control of God and the voluntary discipline of God. Oh my, how many exciting things we've got to talk about God. And so most of our time will be, and we're so glad for this key verse. Oh, bless the Lord. There were a number of years in my early ministry when I didn't believe this. I wanted to, but theology wouldn't let me. Here we have 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so here is the basis that God wants to give us. Then, very briefly, we shall only summarize some principles. You have so many lovely speakers with all kinds of experiences coming to enlarge upon methods and how God did this here and did this here. We only have one lecture trying to summarize some principles here. And how wonderful that we participate in God's loving activities. And what a lovely key verse we have here. We are God's fellow workers. Workers together with God. Could anything be more exciting than this? Now we just must remark a few things upon some of the paragraphs we have along the line. Will you turn to your preface then? We just have a comment or two here and there and on into the section on the messenger. We have in the beginning paragraph there, generally there is a personal contact somewhere. Generally everyone who becomes a Christian has seen one somewhere. We're thankful there are exceptions, and we're grateful for the Holy Spirit's operations, but generally, someone has seen a Christian who becomes a Christian. And to be reconciled to God cannot be anything limiting us, can it? It must be to enter into a state of intelligence and lovely relationship with God. In other words, it can never be bad to get too close to God. You can never lose out by getting too devoted to God. You can never find any intelligence like experiencing God. You can never find any emotion like experiencing God's emotion. You can never have any delight of the freedom of the will and the control that God wants us to have. Except as we see what control God must have over His great dynamic being. So salvation must be a wonderful thing, mustn't it? And the scripture is very plain. We mentioned there has to be a rethinking situation. Over on your page 2, we mentioned this that salvation is not all of God. It seems like you can hear this any week you want to in America over the radio. Salvation is all of God. God can save anyone who wants to. Well, this is just simply not true. And anyone who wants to examine the New Testament can observe this. And so this is an old idea. This was written about 150 years ago. And so there's not a thing new in this idea. And so salvation is a result of three agencies. Of course, the agency of the Holy Spirit supremely. From beginning to end, it is the Holy Spirit. Because no one of us are here because we sought God. We should have sought God, but we didn't. The Scripture says no one is seeking after God. That's a depressing statement, isn't it? And so it is the Holy Spirit who is seeking us. We're here because the Holy Spirit was seeking us. And I'm sure that we didn't respond the first time. We should have, but I'm afraid we didn't. Then we as Christians are agents, not mere instruments. An instrument is something that has no voluntary characteristic, does it? It's simply a tool. It's moved around. And you have so many writings by noble Christians that all God needs is instruments. Well, now He needs more than instruments. He needs agents who go out and represent Him with their own intelligence and their own self-discipline, doesn't He? And then the subject has to respond. He's an agent too. And so the third agent, of course, is a subject who has to either revolt against the operation of this Holy Spirit and the operations of the Christian witness, or submit to it, have ears to hear. And we have so many passages telling us this: take the water of life freely, whosoever will, of course. And then the Word of God is the great instrument, isn't it? And in particular, the gospel truth. So we see that this is a great revelation from God. Then we have, we are ambassadors, we're owned, we've talked about that. We're not to go on our own strength and so on, and we are to fellowship with God's great love, are we not? We want to say just a few more words about this six-page section you have on the messenger. And we have given you one auxiliary page, which is so helpful and so simplifying. The study of the word light, you notice, opposite your section MR, page 1, you have this study of the word light, the universal standard of conduct. And this is so beautiful. Of course, you understand that God's not talking about physical light, is he? He's not talking about physical illumination. He is using this as an analogy, isn't he? You wouldn't think of doing anything wrong under bright lights. That's why we have lights in our cities. And when they go out, there's devastation resulting. And so when the Scripture talks about light, it means a conduct that can be investigated. And isn't this beautiful? God invites even the devil to investigate his conduct, because he's sure that nobody's ever going to find one single speck of objection and argument against God's conduct. This is how we come to that restfulness we're talking about. And what a beautiful statement. Now, we mentioned, we won't discuss it here, we will under God's moral character. God is light in the absolute sense. Oh, we'd like to talk about the Olympic flame. Some of you have been there, most of us have seen it maybe on television, and how in all solemnness the history is, you carried this torch for many, many miles, and theoretically it's supposed to be kept from the last Olympics, and here the runners bring it and finally comes into the great arena with the thousands and thousands of people, and here's a big dish up here that they're going to have the Olympic flame, and he climbs the long, rare stair, and pretty soon he reaches out, and on goes the Olympic flame. And that's supposed to burn during the Olympics, and competitors are supposed to look up at that flame and say, yes, here is what is supposed to represent fair play and honesty of competition, and so on. This is supposed to remind them of fair play, isn't it? It's wonderful to really see that the mind of God is the Olympic flame of mankind, and angelic beings too. And God is said to be in the light Himself. So God is perfect light. John writes in his first epistle there, you know, or said, He is in the light. He scrutinizes Himself by His own intelligence. This is something to get excited about. We're in the age when they say there's no absolutes. Make your rules. Figure out yourself. No absolutes. No basement talk. Oh, my. Can't we, as we are exposed to the utter tragedy of society, like a great big ship out in the Atlantic when the engines die and the rudder is gone. And here you have humanity, by and large, all in the area of cyclic philosophy. And philosophy always goes in circles. It has no direct place to go, so it has to come back to itself. And so you have this is what Paul calls the wisdom of words. It's not wisdom, it's the wisdom of language. And people say language long enough, they'll begin to be brainwashed, and they kind of believe it. And so here it's a wisdom of words, not a wisdom of concept, not a wisdom of truth, but a wisdom of words. And God is light, and Oh, bless the Lord. Want to be happy? Meditate on these three great statements about God. God is spirit, Jesus said. This has to do with his essence, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Then God is love. This has got to be voluntary, doesn't it? In other words, God doesn't have to be love. He chooses to discipline his power and be loving. So this has to do with his character, doesn't it? Then God is light. This has to do with his conduct. So you got essence, you got character, you got conduct. And look how simple our directions are. Well, we'll talk about this, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as dear children. What do you do when you imitate God? You walk in love. Aren't these lovely, simplifying concepts? So there are absolutes. And Jesus put God on exhibition. And so he gave us a demonstration as to how the light of God would live in our circumstances of trouble and problems, didn't he? So he's, now you can study me and see how you ought to live. You can see how the application of God's great intelligence should be applied in our human relationships and opportunities of living for God. And so Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Oh, have a good time of devotion over these passages sometime. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But now he's gone. And who's going to be the light now? Well, there'd be no light if we, as members of the body of Christ, aren't little lights. And you know the beautiful statement about the Holy Spirit. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. There's no earthly temple now, is there? God's not talking through buildings anymore, is he? Like he did in the Old Testament times. Now he's talking through everyone. In other words, God wants temples all over the world, not one in Jerusalem. And so here we are privileged to have little lights. Oh my, what a blessed thought. Now you must try to meditate upon this section. Would that we had time to go through the details. Let me just remark a little bit upon some of the propositions here. We're on your page one of your section MR. We have a few introductory paragraphs there. And in the next to the bottom paragraph, we mentioned this, what we talked about, this word, put God on exhibition. So Jesus put God on exhibition, didn't he? So we might see and understand what God is like. Now you go over to your page two, and I'm asking you to try to meditate upon these writings. They are rather self-explanatory, I think. And here are the threefold headings that we consider as being light of the world. You notice the first thing we talk about, we witness with our whole personalities, not with a part of us. And we will talk about this more as we consider man's creation, that we are a total unit in its functioning. And you can't witness with a part of your personality without the whole thing entering in. And it's so important here. Well, here was a research that took place about 5 years ago. I read this. This psychological study said that the people are impressed 83% by how you say something and only 17% by what you say. In other words, if what you say, it doesn't influence you, we're not much concerned with what you're talking about. A personnel agency who places mainly important leaders and so on, did some research for 14 large universities in their recruiting. You know how the leaders of industry come to the universities and interview the seniors and with concepts of hiring them or not. And they found out in this study that the first 2 minutes decides whether this inquirer from a company wants to see you the second time. So if we come with a big boastfulness, we're going to solve all their problems and all of this, well, they just know better, and so on. In other words, they know whether people are real. And this is a high research procedure, as you know. They have schooled in observing different mannerisms and so on. And every single person is impressed. But only those who scientifically study it conclude why they are impressed. Oh, even animals are impressed, aren't they, by our whole personality. And so everybody's impressed. But only those who research conclude why certain things are impressive and others are not. And so it won't do any good to come with a part of our personality, is it? Will it? We are a total personality in our function, in our life. And so it won't there can't be anything but our second proposition then, as we talk about on your page 3. Thus we must be Christ-like in motive and conduct, must we not? And Jesus talked about an honest and a good heart. Isn't that a beautiful thing he talked about in the parable of the sower? And so here comes a sincerity. Here comes an honesty of heart. And we, in the middle of the page, we quote Paul, Acts 24:16. I exercise myself of always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And so here we have the concept of motive. But down near the bottom of page 3, we say there must be more than motive, though. There must be some kind of a growth or maturity. And so we have that lovely passage, 1 Peter 2:2-3. If we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, we want to grow in spiritual maturity, do we not? And then we come on your next page, some of the things that Paul could say. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And just imagine the things he could say here. And he said, the things which you have, the second part, both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so this is what must result. Now this is a responsible thing. And on your third item here, we're so glad and thankful for this, are we not? It is not something that we develop in ourselves that is the means of our spiritual victory. Spiritual victory is not learning personal secrets. It is learning to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus and with God the Father, because each member of the Godhead is said to be our comforter. In other words, what we're learning is not something that we possess, but something of a relationship with our wonderful God. And this is what we converse upon in this section. Obviously, we have to turn away from everything that is wrong. We have to do this continually. Every time some of these ideas come to our mind, get out. I don't want this. I've got something better. And my friends, if we haven't found something better than the miserable old life of selfishness, God have pity upon us. If Christian life is a matter of don'ts, this is not what God intended. Christian life is to be an exciting matter of do's, is it not? A happy relationship. We got something better. We don't want to do what we did before. We got something better. And every time something comes up that we know to be wrong, this thing has to be put out. Then on your page 5, we talk about some things that may not be wrong in themselves, but it may take our time and our attention and divert ourselves from what we're trying to do for our blessed Lord. And so we have to make a wise decision here. First thing's got to be first, otherwise we won't get anywhere, will we? And we just call your attention to this beautiful passage in Hebrews 12:1-2. Look at the verbs. We give you a literal translation here. The top of your page 6 there, we have, and into the item 3, we have the beautiful concept of what God wants to do for us, and how we are to lay aside with climaxes everything that is wrong and everything that is inconsistent, and then we are to be doing something. So here's a climactic tense. Put it away every time something wants to come up. Then we are to, here's the positive, and these are present tenses. We are to be continually running. And the Scripture tells us, overcome evil with good, does it not? In other words, let's not try to fight a negative battle in our Christian life. Let's try to be so busy with the good things we haven't got time for these other things. And so, keep on running. But wait a minute. We've all tried to keep on running. And it is a very serene secret to learn that while we keep on running, learn to keep on looking. And at the end of our next week lectures, we'll talk more about this learning to look. And so here's the secret. Keep on running, but when we're keeping on running, keep on looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because the secret of life is not in ourselves. So we're to be witnesses for our precious Savior, aren't we? Because He wants to give us every facility. Then in your section 11, you'll notice a summation there. How is the Christian life to be lived? And there we'll go over some of these principles that we normally talk about here.